Genesis chapter 2 is our text this evening. And I don't think we're going to get all the way through Genesis chapter 2 because there's a lot of stuff going on here in Genesis 2. But something I want to make mention of is something we had dealt with 2 weeks ago. That folks have a tendency not to let the Bible get in the way of their doctrine. Now, they have no problem with that. And many, actually, of the originators of the denominational world, like, for instance, John Calvin, who believed in original sin and predestination and once saved, always saved, and faith only is what saves an individual. He had, in many of his works, and he's got a huge library of works, I think it's some 24 volumes of his works and his teachings. Included in there is a quotation of him talking about the gospel or the epistle of James and calling it what he calls it a strawly epistle, which is to say it has no substance. It contains nothing of value. And it's ironic that James would be, especially James chapter 2, as most of you know, the connection James makes to faith without works is dead. And the reason he doesn't like James chapter 2 or the entire book of James is because it teaches against the doctrine that he so promotes. And so you have that very thing, not only in the denominational world and in even other religions, but you even sometimes have that in the church, that we won't deal with certain passages because they get in the way of what we're trying to get across or the doctrine that we're trying to promote. But a true gospel or a true Bible believer will take what the Bible says and accept it because it is the Word of God. And so as we open here in Genesis chapter 2, we're actually going to back up one verse. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, he says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 ends the last verse of Genesis 1 with the end of the sixth day. And as we all know, there is another day coming. In fact, not necessarily for us, but here in Genesis chapter 2, another day, he says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made." And what you don't see here in the general aspect is a command by God not to do anything on this day. In fact, there is no such command given here in Genesis chapter 2. What it says he did was sanctified. He set it apart. He gave it some form of meaning. And the form of meaning he gave it was simply in the fact that he stopped working on that day. And people think of the word rest the same as we would here in the 21st century. And they think that's what he's talking about, that God took a nap. That God stopped his work and he laid down on the couch and he took a nap. Maybe he was watching racing, because that's what I do when I'm watching. No, I'm just kidding. But maybe it was a Saturday afternoon and he had a nice day. Friday and Thursday and Wednesday and Tuesday and Monday, and everything went well back into Sunday when he created the beginning of everything. And now it's Saturday and it's time to relax. That's not what he's talking about. The word rest here is the same. He's actually using it twice. It is that he ceased from his labors. Notice that in verse 2. He ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. It's that Hebrew quality of parallelism. He says it one way and then he says it another. He uses different words, but he's saying the same thing. It has nothing to do with God taking a break from things. It just means he stopped doing whatever he was doing, which is creating for those first 6 days. And so we ask, we say, well, what about 7 literal days? And as we noticed before, some people don't believe the Genesis account. If you remember our lesson from Genesis 1 a couple of weeks ago, they claim each of individual day was not a literal day, but in fact millions of years long, which is a pretty long day. I mean, you think you have a long day at work. Millions of years long for one individual day in order to accommodate a theistic evolution, or the idea that evolutionary processes worked and God just set them in motion and allowed them to work. Or that Genesis is just an allegory, that is, it's just a story that's made up to prove a point, kind of like the Proverbs the parables, I should say, the parables that Jesus uses, where he just plucks people out of the air and creates a story to try to prove a point. And so they take it that way, as if it's a parable, and that it's not actually factual. Yet many who claim this believe that Moses literally went up into a literal mountain, and he literally received a literal stone tablet containing literally the teachings of God. That's a lot of literals there, but you get my point. They believe that Moses went up, he got the tablet from God, and that he was inspired by God when he came down and spoke the law to the people. Especially when it comes to what many people continue to dwell in, which is the Ten Commandments. And they think they're still binding today. And so they love the Ten Commandments, which, according to Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, have been taken out of the way. Hebrews chapter 7 through 9 is talking about the covenant relationship and how the old one was being done away with and the new one was coming to an effect. And then it finally came into effect when Jesus shed his blood. And so the old one was eliminated and now we are under a new covenant. But regardless of all of this that people believe, we notice that they hold to the Ten Commandments. And they believe Moses was a really great guy, but he was especially a literally real guy. That he really existed and that he really taught God's word. So what about Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8? That fourth commandment. It kind of complicates things, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 20. Because according to these people, and I believe that he is, Moses is speaking by the authority of God. That he is delivering these Ten Commandments from literally as a mouth of God, as an oracle, as one who's speaking on God's authority. And verse 8 he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within the gates." Notice verse 11, it's kind of important here. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And to the individuals here, on the bottom of Mount, or before actually, they reach Mount Sinai. He's giving them the law. He's reading it to them. He wouldn't go up and get it until Exodus chapter 32 when they create the gold calf, and that was all kind of mess there. But they don't actually have the tablets for another 12 chapters. And yet these people, listening to Moses speak, they recognize, just like we did, at the end of chapter 1 in verse 31, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The end of the first day. The evening and the morning was the first day. The end of the second day. The evening and the morning was the second day. On and on and on through these days, they recognize that. And Moses is speaking to them and he says, "You know this. You know this." Now, before you throw Moses out on his ear, consider Jesus' words. Because that's what some people do. Some people just say, "Oh, well, James teaches something in conflict with my doctrines. I'm just going to throw it out." Well, that must not be inspired then, because it's not in keeping with what I think and what I teach. And so folks might have the tendency of throwing Moses out. But remember John chapter 5, if we turn over there. John chapter 5 and verse 45. He says, "Do you not think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." He says, "You Israelites, there is a person who is going to be the accuser of you because you're under the old law. Moses, the one who gave that law, is going to be the one who is accusing you in these things." In verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus says, that guy back there, that literal person, was teaching about me. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In Acts chapter 3. In verse 19, Peter is talking about the quotation back from Deuteronomy 18. Which is what Jesus is talking about here. A prophet like unto Moses that's coming. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for not Moses reincarnated, obviously, like they were looking for Elijah reincarnated, oddly enough. But they were looking for a prophet like Moses. And Jesus says, Moses was talking about me when he said that in Deuteronomy 18. But in Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, we read, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Jesus said there in John 5, Moses was one that preached of him, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." He anything, all the prophets that I've had, they've all been leading up to one thing, and that is the Christ. And he says, verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall bear or hear in all things whatever he says to you.'" It's very similar to what God himself says there in Matthew 19 or Matthew 17. When they go up on the mount and Jesus is transfigured, and who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And Peter wants to build an altar for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And what does the voice say from heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," or "hear him." He says all of these things that Moses and all the prophets, they've all been talking about. This one, and even Moses quoting. He's quoting Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, just like Jesus did in John 5, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses spoke to the people that, "Yes, I'm going to leave you for a time. Yes, I'm not going to be with you. You're going to follow Joshua. You're going to follow Joshua across because I've done something wrong and I'm not allowed to go in there now. But you're going to follow him. But know that God is going to raise up another prophet like unto me, like me." And Jesus says he was talking about me. And this literal guy back in Deuteronomy 18, he was talking about Jesus. Now, if you want to throw Moses under the bus, you got to throw Jesus under the bus. You also got to throw Peter under the bus because he's the one talking there in Acts 3. You got to throw Luke under the bus because he's the one that recorded it. You don't have many apostles left. So if your doctrine doesn't fit with the Bible, man, you just got to throw people out until you finally have, what, two books left, maybe? You got Jude anyway. Well, there you go. It's a one-chapter book. That's all you got. Jesus confirms Moses. Moses confirms the literal 6 days of creation there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Speaking to those people, he says, "Just as they understood in evening and a morning, just as you understand in evening and a morning." How long is a day? Approximately 24 hours. And yet all of these teachings of the allegory that is Genesis and that it's just a story or that each day is longer than it really is all because people cannot accept that God was capable of doing unspeakable things, things that we could not comprehend in creating the world and bringing it into existence like that. He created light with a word. More technically, a few words. "Let there be light." You can't even do that. I mean, you got to install the clapper first, and then you still got to smack two hands together. And God said, "Let there be light." And Genesis chapter 1, there was. Wow. And that's the problem, is folks just can't grasp that. They can't grasp that God is capable of creating the world as we understand it, but somehow He's capable of saving our souls. That doesn't make sense to me. And yet, they believe that Jesus performed miracles. That Jesus and the apostles, as they traveled the world, when it came time to do so, Jesus walked on water. Jesus healed those who were sick and afflicted. He raised the dead. And it wasn't, "Hey, 24 hours from now, Lazarus is going to come out of there. You better open the gate. Right? You better pull that stone away. But you got a few hours, because it's going to take a while for Lazarus to wake up. Lazarus, come out." And he came out. And he cast out evil spirits. And the people's senses returned. And he healed folks of their leprosy, of their sickness, of their broken bodies. And it wasn't, "In a couple of weeks, you'll recover." It was immediate. Because that's how God works when it comes to miracles. But that's how it worked in Genesis when it came to creating the worlds. The problem is we don't have the faith in God that we need, that these things actually happen. We teach them as stories, as if they didn't actually happen. That they're just, "Hey, well, it's helpful lessons that teach us various things." No. These things actually happen. These literal 7 days, God created everything that you see around you. Six, technically. God created everything that you see around you. And that is what the Bible teaches. And you can eliminate all you want. You can rip pages out of your Bible. You can tear out entire books because you don't trust those individuals because they teach things that are in conflict with your doctrine, with your teaching, with your understanding of Scripture. That doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. That means your understanding, your doctrine, your teachings are wrong. The Bible's always right. And so we ask the question, because there's a lot of problems here in Genesis. Well, there's a lot of problems that people have with Genesis anyway. There's no problems with Genesis. They say, "What's up with Genesis 1 and 2? What's up with Genesis 1 and 2? Because in the beginning, in Genesis 1, you have God creating in 6 days all these things, and on the sixth day, not only does He create the beasts of the earth, but then He creates man and woman in His own image, verse 27. But then in verse 7, He says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And then going down, He gives him various tasks and sets him in the garden. And then He names the animals, verse 20 and 21 and 20 and 22. God pulls the rib out of him, the greatest anesthesiologist you'll ever find. Go to sleep, and he's out. And he takes a rib, and when he wakes up, there's a woman. Now the interesting thing about all of this is that word, even there in verse 27, that word for male and female, that word for male and female is different from the word he uses in Genesis 2 when he talks about man or Adam. And you might not know this, but in the Hebrew, it's the very same word. So in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, technically, if you read Adam or if you read man, it's the same word. It's Adam. Literally, his name is man. And sometimes they make a distinction, and sometimes they say a man or the man, and sometimes they call him Adam. And I don't know why they do either one of those two, but both are fine because they both mean the same thing. He is who he is, literally. He is named who he is. And some create this problem because they see Genesis 1 and 2 as a continuous story. That is to say, Genesis 2 is a continuation after the end of Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 ends with the sixth day, begins this Genesis 2 with the seventh day, and he carries on into, hey, then God created some people. But didn't God create people back in Genesis 27? Man and woman, in fact? But Eve doesn't come on the scene until Genesis 2, verses 20 and through 22. This perceived issue and the question of where Cain's wife came from caused people to set aside the truth of Genesis and claim the woman in Genesis 1 was not Eve, but in fact another woman named, I don't know if you know this, Lilith. And they create this entire doctrine around Lilith. It's a Gnostic doctrine. There are books, literally books, written on this woman whose name does not appear in the book of Genesis, let alone anywhere else in the Bible. But that was Adam's first wife. His first wife was named Lilith, according to some. And they had children, and then, for whatever reason, Lilith goes away. And with some of those children, and then Adam and Eve, right? God gives Adam and Eve the wife he was supposed to have, kind of like maybe in their understanding, that God gave Israel Saul first, not the king they were supposed to have, but the king they were asking for. And then only after they had realized how bad it could be, gave him David. And maybe that's who Lilith is to these people, I don't know. But they create this entire persona that doesn't exist in the scriptures. But if that is the case, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, her name doesn't mean anything at all. Because her name, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, he calls her Eve because she is the mother of all living. Now that would obviously exclude him because she actually came from him. But if she is the mother of all living, then there are no descendants outside of her, of coming from her womb. That they, in fact, what takes place, in fact, is described there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice with me. He ends the seventh day there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So at the end of him talking about the 7 days of creation, what does he say? This concludes our study of the chronologic order of the things that are going on at the beginning of time. Most of the problem is in where people put the chapter breaks. And I've mentioned this before. The chapter breaks are sometimes completely haphazard. In fact, there are places specifically in the New Testament that they are detrimental to understanding what is being said. And then it's almost like they flip the pages sometimes and they're like right there. And they're blind and they just put a chapter there for some odd reason. But here, wouldn't you put the seventh day with the other six? And then conclude it with that concluding statement in verse 4? This concludes what is going on in the chronological order. And basically what he says is, I gave you the chronologic order, now we're going to zoom in and we're going to look at something more specific. And that's what he does. He goes into the end of of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where God creates man and woman, and He explains how God created man and woman. That's all that's happening. So Genesis chapter 2 is actually part of Genesis chapter 1. It's part of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, when God created Adam and Eve, or man and woman, and then God elaborates how that happened. And so I took some dust of the earth, and I formed man, and I breathed life into him. And after a time, I gave him tasks. And after some of those tasks were complete, specifically for the purpose of him understanding what a great gift I'm giving him, I took a rib from him while he was sleeping, and I made him a wife. And so you have Genesis 1:27 that actually takes place over the course of what? 25 verses. It's one verse in Genesis 1, but it's 25 verses because it's something he, I guess, considers important to us. The progeny of humanity, of the human race? Absolutely. I'd love to learn about that. And so he teaches us. And he gives us the understanding that we can know how it took place. That's all that's taking place here. Genesis 1, God created man and woman. It's a general statement of fact. In Genesis 2, the writer goes back and elaborates on that event. And so these issues that people have with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and even beyond that, which is sad, even further than these issues, they get resolved if you simply read the text and let it say what it says. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it describes the creation of man. That man, Adam, was created as Genesis describes it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we looked at that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, Paul confirms the account. And so now we've got even more problems, because now we've gotten rid of Luke and Peter. We've gotten rid of Jesus. We've gotten rid of Moses. And now we're stuck with Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, he says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." And Paul here is giving a spiritual truth. He says, you have two types to you. You are two different people in a lot of ways. There is a physical person and there is a spiritual person. And he says they, in a lot of ways, war with each other. And so it is written, verse 45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." He just quoted Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which would be the most important, or the end of all these issues, would be Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He became an individual who would bring life, not death. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Wait a second, he says, verse 47, not only quoting Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, but then referencing what actually took place there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Not only that man was, God breathed life into him and that he became a living being, but then how he came about, that he was created from the dust of the earth. In verse 48 he says, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust," that would be us, "and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." Just as we take after Adam in that we are frail and that we are made of the flesh, so we can be made of the spirit if we follow the one, that last Adam, who was spiritual. And he draws us back to that imagery. Our natural person is earthly, and that must be rejected. But that spiritual person that Jesus allows us to have, that gives us access to, that is who we need to cling to, and that is the person we need to be, that spiritual person. And you see this as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Hang on a second. What? It is the same God that created light back in Genesis 1, he says, "who has shone in our hearts to give the light of this knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he says, there's a light in Paul. Paul says, there's a light in me. And it's a light that I'm supposed to share with other people. And it's a light that came from the same place that light came from in the beginning, from God. God gave me this light, and it's a light of knowledge, he says, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, notice what he says. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, you are nothing but clay pots. What is inside of you is what really matters. That outward man is perishing day by day, but that inward man is being renewed. Is being renewed because the spiritual man is the one that will live on. This physical man, this body that I incorporate right now, that I have possession of, at least to some degree, that's going to be done away with. That's going to be destroyed. It's going to be break, just like that clay pot. Because ultimately we are of the earth. We are earthen vessels, he describes. And that imagery doesn't work unless Paul absolutely agrees with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, and Adam became a living being. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, something a lot of people don't recognize. Luke records the genealogy of Christ. Now, we've already excluded Luke, I guess. If you don't believe in the Genesis account, you can't believe in Luke anyway, but we'll go there anyway. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus. And notice in verse 38 who he ends with. Adam. And ironically, Adam is not the son of a primordial ooze that gets struck by lightning. He is the son of God. Adam is the son of God. Just as Seth is the son of Adam. Just as Abram is the son of Terah. On and on and on and on, you see this connection that the New Testament is making back to the Old Testament, that even within the Old Testament, I could go on and on and on for days, the connections that are made even within the Old Testament. But our point this evening, and has been for a while, is to establish the credibility of the book of Genesis. And that when we hold to the book of Genesis, we are holding to what the Lord has designed for us, what He is teaching us, what He is giving us and delivering us. And so we ask the question sometimes, what were the first human like? Humans like? And if you ask about anybody, it doesn't matter really who, you might get a couple of different answers. But most of the people, I assume, and even some people in the Brotherhood, unfortunately, would say that the first man was like a caveman or Neanderthal. And sometimes we even call them that. A caveman or Neanderthal. According to their evolutionary theology and what they've been taught and what they've learned, these individuals would be subhumans who struggle to survive, who are afraid of fire, who are highly aggressive, and whose only form of communication is to grunt and swing their club at stuff. They are basically no better than hairless apes. They don't even have hair. At least, not as much as an ape does. But the Bible describes the first man as capable of work. He tends the garden, and that's what his job is in Genesis chapter 2. So he's capable of doing it. He's able to understand commands. He's capable of conscious thought. In verse 20, he names the animals. He's capable of reasoning from information. Remember also in verse 20, what's the end result of all of that naming? He reasons that there is no mate for him and there should be. He notices what's lacking, so he's able to reason. And at the end of all of that, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, this man is capable of poetry. What does he say when he sees woman? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That is not a caveman. That is not a Neanderthal. That is not a man who is only capable of grunting and swinging his club, which is nothing better than an ape. He is a human being, and he is very much like us. He is capable of communication with words, because he's able to speak with God. Remember what he asks in Genesis 3, or what he tells them. This woman whom you gave me. Right? Now, I'm not going to say anything about the intelligence of that statement, but the ability to speak is pretty impressive. And communicate. We are not some hairless, educated monkeys, although some of us act like it. We were created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 23. And though we had lost that fellowship with God, the one we once had, we cannot walk with Him in the garden anymore the way we did once. we can have it once more in Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have, I love this word, fellowship one with another. And He's not talking about each other, because we already have fellowship in that way. He's talking about if we walk in the light, we have that fellowship that we were talking about in verse 6. That fellowship that when we were walking in darkness, we said we had, but we were liars. But now, if we walk in the light, we can have that fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. I don't know which one of those two is better, but we're given both, so I don't have to wonder. I don't have to worry about which one I choose, because I get both if I walk in the light, if I am in Christ, if I desire to live eternally. But more precisely than that, not only do we have that fellowship here, He says you possess that fellowship. That means we are in fellowship with God in a way similar to the way we were in Genesis 2. But more importantly, we will be in a more particular way in eternity. And what a glory that will be. What a glorious existence will come from being with the Father. From hearing those words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." That we can enter that rest. Not laying on the couch, but a rest like God did. That we can rest from our labors. That we can cease from the work here on earth. And we can receive the reward that's waiting for us. Because we are not, we're not just monkeys. We're not just a byproduct of primordial ooze. And as far as the evolutionary theory is concerned, I can see cavemen. If evolution were right, cavemen would make sense. But God is capable of creating a man, fully mature, capable of communication, of reasoning thought, the ability to make decisions, and sometimes, frankly, the wrong decisions, and we are too. But an individual who wants to strive to serve Him. And that's what He has here on this earth. People who either want to or who don't. Who make a reasoned response, who choose, and that's your choice today. Just as it was back in Jeremiah chapter 24. Or Joshua chapter 24. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It is still your choice. It is still a reasoned response to the information you've been given. And brethren, don't let anyone steal Genesis from you. It is the truth of God's Word. It is fact, not fiction. And it carries and possesses one of the very first, and we'll look at that in the next few weeks, one of the very first prophecies of that one whom we are waiting to meet again. And if you have faith in that one, that one who would bruise the head of the serpent, though he would be bruised in the process. If you have hope in Him, or if you want hope in Him, you can have it today. If you would follow His will. If you'd be a child of the light, walking in it each day. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today to become a Christian or to return to Him. To walk those pathways that you can meet some of these individuals that you know existed. If you want to meet Adam and Eve, if they're there. And Seth and Abel. Abraham, Moses, great men and women of the faith. You have but to ask. You have but to seek it from the Lord, that we can be children of His each day. If you need the prayers of the, or help of the congregation here, and pray whatever you need, that you come as we stand and sing.